We turn in the Word of God to 1 John, 1st letter of John, chapter 2, and we read again verse 15 to 17, although we'd be looking back to as far back as verse 12. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. So our theme is, love not the world, as the continuing message of the Lord's Supper to us. Love not the world, the continuing message of the Lord's Supper. Everyone loves. That is to say, everyone is deeply attached to persons or to things. Even the most wicked of men love. They love themselves. They love sinful pleasures. In other words, every one of us has something that is our motivation, that which drives us in our activities. And that is true even of the wicked. And in that sense, it can be said that everyone loves someone or something. But this is not a love of which God and his grace is the author. There is a love then that is not of God. And here it is called the love of the world. But perhaps you are saying, this is a thanksgiving service for the Lord's Supper that we observe this morning. Are we simply to get a sermon on our duty? Well, we do certainly need to know what the Word of God requires of us. But this evening, our purpose is not simply to set out the biblical standard of the Christian life, but we hope to show that the world is not worth loving, and that Christ is worth loving. And thus, in this way, by the blessing of God, to allure you away from the love of the world and to increase in love to our Lord Jesus Christ, in thankful devotion to the Redeemer. That love of Christ which was shown to us in the Lord's Supper this morning must produce a reflex of love to him in us, so that we do heartily and gladly go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, as we looked at last Lord's Day in Hebrews 13, verse 13. Now, in this chapter, the apostle has given three things that mark out true believers in the first 11 verses. He shows that believers walk in obedience, they walk in love, they walk in light. Love is commanded by God, and love is the core motivation of all true obedience to all of God's commandments. And the Ten Commandments sum up man's duty to God, and those Ten Commandments are summed up themselves in two great commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So love is commanded, and love is to God and man is the true holy motive of all obedience in all obedience to the specific commands of God. And we walk in the light as we seek to know the mind of the Lord from His Word. We don't run away from the Word of God, the light of God in His Word, but we seek its truth, and we not only seek to understand it, but we know that the blessedness is in the way of walking in it. So the believer, imperfectly in this world, but nevertheless truly, walks in obedience, in love, and in light. But then, moving to verse 13 and 14, our first point is what the Lord has done for us and to us. What the Lord has done for us and to us. Verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. In these verses, the apostle is teaching them to acknowledge their present position. Frequently in the scriptures and in the epistles generally, the truth of the believer's present position is brought to bear upon him in order to urge him onward in the Christian life and in the pursuit of holiness. So in Romans 6, for example, the fact that we have been united to Christ in the likeness of his death means that that new life, the new man in Christ, must manifest itself in godliness. Or else in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then the apostle gives the various sins that are to be mortified, to be put to death by the grace of Christ. And here in this place, the apostle John, by the Spirit, is also urging his readers to consider their present position in order to encourage them onward in walking in obedience, in the light, and in love. It seems the apostle uses the term little children as a general term of affection, and then refers to fathers and to young men to particularly set before the old and the young those things which are most or particularly relevant as motivations to them to perseverance in the truth. So all are called little children. All are the objects of the apostles' affection, which reflects the love of God himself. But some are fathers, dear, ripening for glory. Others are young men, ripe for work in the kingdom of God, and with perhaps, if God wills, much of life before them in which to serve the Lord. Now, there are obviously two triplets here, and we take them in turn. First of all, what we have in Christ. I write unto you little children, verse 12, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. He is reminding them of what they have in Christ. And what they have above all is the forgiveness of sins for his name's sake. That is, because of who Christ is and what Christ has done. Christ is the Son of God. Christ was manifest in the flesh. Christ fulfilled all righteousness. Christ bore the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners. And Christ is now exalted to the Father's right hand. And as the great high priest of his people, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And in Christ, those who are in Christ, their sins are forgiven for his sake. Those who are born of the Spirit, those who trust Christ and only Christ for acceptance in the sight of God, their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. And then he goes on to indicate who it is to know if we know Christ. He says, I write unto you, verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. Him that is from the beginning. He's reminding them that the one whom they know, the one for whose sake and in whose name they have forgiveness of sins, is the eternal Son of God, whose goings forth were of old, even from everlasting. We must understand that though the Lord Jesus was manifest in the fullness of time, though the Word was manifest in the flesh, and men beheld his glory, yet Christ in his divinity was from everlasting, without beginning, uncreated, eternally begotten of the Father. Possibly there is a hint that however old the fathers are, their Saviour, though his earthly life was short, was none other than the everlasting God, the second person of the everlasting God. And he is setting before them the glory and the majesty of our Saviour, that he is from the beginning. And it is this one who came to purchase forgiveness for his people. But then, thirdly, he goes on to the young men. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. They are in the forefront of the battle in two respects. Not only do they have youthful lusts to contend against, but they are out and about in the world, in their lawful occupations, and they are therefore subject to great temptations as well as the animosity of those that know not God. And so he says, ye have overcome the wicked one. The renewing of the Holy Spirit has brought them into union with Christ, and he has triumphed on their behalf. The Lord Jesus never sinned. He was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and he triumphed gloriously. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And being brought into union with him, we have begun to be like him. That's why back in verse 7, the old commandment in new form is now beginning to be exemplified in us as it was entirely in him. Verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He's saying here that that old commandment, that commandment to love, which has been given in new form, that's the idea, it's both old and it's new, in that sense, it's a new form of the old. But he says it is true in him and in you. It was perfectly true and exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is at least beginning to be exemplified in you, who are his people, true in him and in you. But then the second triplet, see verse 13 at the last part, I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. The term little children is different from the earlier one, but there's no great difference in the sense, and so we should take it as parallel. Ye have known the Father. He'd addressed them all in this affectionate way in the previous verse, and said, your sins are forgiven for his sake, for Christ's sake. Now he says, little children, ye have known the Father. Because those whose sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, they know the Father. The Lord Jesus said to Philip, have I been so long with you, and thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Such a glorious privilege to be introduced to the Father by the Son. I and the children that thou hast given me, we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And then he speaks to the fathers again, giving a straight repetition to emphasize the person of the Redeemer. So in verse 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. He's stressing the person of Christ, that he's the eternal Son of God. And then the young men again. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. He says ye are strong, not naturally, though no doubt that is true of young men, but in Christ. He's amplifying what he said the first time round. There he said, ye have overcome the wicked one. The work of grace in them enabled them to overcome the wicked one, to believe upon the Son of God, to trust in his name, and to repent of their sins, and to believe upon the Savior. That, in principle, was an overcoming of the wicked one. And they are united to Christ, who triumphed over the wicked one, and who came to destroy the works of the devil. But now he amplifies this, and he says that in Christ, therefore, they are strong, and they are they're overcoming the wicked one, in principle, is because the word has come to abide in them. The truth is in their hearts. And this puts them in a strong position. They are born of the Spirit. They have the truth of God in them. They are united to the Savior who triumphed over the devil and all his enemies and made a show of them openly. He has begun a work in them. He has promised its completion. Therefore, they are strong. In other words, it is in the light of redemption accomplished by Christ on the cross and applied by his Holy Spirit that they have forgiveness of sins through Christ and access to the Father and the beginnings of a work of sanctification that God has promised to complete. They are justified, the guilt of sin is removed, they are being sanctified because they have been born of the Spirit, the Word of God abides in them, they are united to Him who overcame the wicked one. And in the light of all this, he says, love not the world, verse 15, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So that brings us to our second point. What is not worth loving? What is not worth loving? Love not the world. Now, what is meant by the world here? Well, it isn't referring simply to the creation, nor is it referring even to the legitimate but temporary things of this life. Where there is no idolatrous love, it is legitimate to love certain things. Not everything that is temporary is to be despised. But what is in view here is the world of fallen, rebellious mankind, unchanged by the grace of God. And this is the uniform use of the term world in this epistle. Let me just go through some references to show that. Chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. There the world is man, unchanged by saving grace, and in rebellion against God. Verse 13 of that same chapter, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Or in chapter 4 and verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God. For many false prophets are gone out into the world. And then in verse 3, talking of the spirit of Antichrist, and even now already is it in the world. And verse 5, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. Chapter 5, verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So the word world here isn't talking about the creation, it is talking about the world of fallen mankind in his rebellion against God and without God's saving grace. And we must avoid using the word worldly in a sloppy way as a pejorative term when we are describing something that we cannot show to be sinful. Something is worldly if it is sinful. And we should use the term worldly only when we can establish that something is sinful and expresses fallen man's rebellion against God. Sometimes the word worldly is used in a sloppy manner, and it's used to suggest that something is not quite right, but without saying it is sinful. If it's sinful, it's worldly. If it's not sinful, it's not worldly. It can be used as a mask for jealousy. Somebody's got a better house than you have, and you say they're worldly. Well, not necessarily so. Someone who hasn't a house as good as yours could call you worldly. In other words, worldly is not to be used carelessly. Worldliness means doing that which is sinful in itself, or loving what is legitimate in itself, but with a sinful or idolatrous devotion. In other words, something must be sinful in itself or sinful in its degree for it to be worldly. And this view of the world is borne out in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And he's talking about sin. The lust of the flesh is not just physical lust, but the word flesh, though it's sometimes used of man's physical makeup, his physical body, especially in its frailty on account of the fall, it's also used in the epistles particularly of man's fallen nature aside from God's saving grace. So the apostle talks about in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. He's not talking about his physical body. He's talking about what he is by nature. And what he is by nature, there's no good thing in it. It's only by grace that he has faith in Christ and love to God in him. And so the lusts of the flesh are all those illegitimate desires that proceed from the fallen nature of man. And the lust of the eyes is coveting what is not ours or which we should not desire to be ours. Coveting and jealousy of the riches of others, or lusting after someone else's marriage partner, for example. These in Scripture are under this title, the lust of the eyes. And then the pride of life. The pride of life. The ungodly live for pride. Pride of achievement, status, appearance, popularity, power. Their concern is self-image in the eyes of others. That is the pride of life. But the Christian is different. He has different priorities, different motives, different proportions. Everything must be subservient to the glory of God. And that's why the apostle puts this love of the world in opposition to the love of the Father. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, verse 15. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now he's stating that in absolute terms. Of course, Christians are not perfectly sanctified, but they have the love of the Father in them, and they have an antagonism to the world, to its sins. And he's saying, love not the world. Why should you want to love the world? Why should you want to love the sins that express man's rebellion against God? And so that brings us to the contrast. Verse 17. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. This fallen world will not go on forever. Oh yes, worldly men will not cease to exist, but their lives in this world, there is an end. The opportunity to express rebellion against God comes to an end. That's true not only individually at death, that at the last day the fashion of this world passeth away. There will still be wicked men in hell, but there will be no scope for the pleasurable expression that sinners find in rebellion against God. There will still be the love of sin, but no scope for the pleasure that wicked natures find in their rebellion against God. The wicked in hell, those not redeemed by Christ, will still have a wicked heart, will still love wickedness and hate God, and yet the scope for the pleasures of sin will be gone. Why then should we love the world? But it's not only that the world as defined by the apostle, that world of rebellion against God and his Christ, it's not only that the world is unworthy of the love of our souls, but God and his Christ are altogether worthy of the love of our souls. All that is in Christ endures forever. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What does it mean, abideth forever? The fashion of this world passeth away. That doesn't mean the non-existence of wicked men. It means their existence as wicked men will not express itself as it currently does in this world. Whereas those who are in Christ and who love him and who love the Father, their joys will never end. And that communion with God in Christ will never end, but will only be perfected. That doing the will of God and the blessedness to be found in it will be perfected forevermore. In other words, the scope of the wicked to express and find his pleasure and delight in wickedness will be cut off. But those who love the Father now will love him more than ever in the world to come, and that without end. The expression of holiness will be perfected forever. The expression, but not the existence of wickedness, will be cut off. What is it to do the will of God? Well, its beginning is in obedience to the gospel. What must we do that we might do the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Doing the will of God in the sense of what God tells men to do begins when, by the grace of God, we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and trust in his name for acceptance with God. And then all that is wrought by his grace and in the enjoyment of fellowship with him, all that will endure forever. The love of the Father, the love of the Son, the love of God's children will only be perfected. In the world to come, the redeemed will perfectly indwelt by the Spirit to love the Father and the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And their love for God's people real in this world, but imperfect, will be perfected. Heaven is a world of love to God and love to the people of God. It begins on earth. He goes on to show that those who love the unseen God, they love the children of God which can be seen. If we can't love God's people which can be seen, how can we say we love God whom we cannot see? But love for the unseen God and love for the people of God that begins in this world through the grace that is in Christ Jesus, it will be perfected forevermore. He abideth ever. His union with Christ, which begins now and is imperfectly expressed, will only be perfected but never ended. Whereas what wicked men do most desire shall perish and decay. Only God is worth living for. Only God. The triune God, made known to us in the face of Jesus Christ, is the only legitimate, worthy, and eternal object of devotion, love, and obedience. Oh, then now, love Christ and the Father who sent him to be the Redeemer. Love his people. Love the Christ-likeness that is evident in them. And overlook their failings. Love Christ's holiness as we know it exists in him, and as it is reflected in measure in his people. This is heaven begun on earth. Only such love is worth anything. In chapter 4, verse 7, we read, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." What is this love which is of God? It's not the love of the world, it's not the love of anything. Or everything. It is a love of God himself and of his children. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. How did God show his love to his people? He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for them all. He sent his Son to be the propitiation, the sin-bearer, the bearer of wrath. That's why, as we've often said, the liberal churchmen who deny the atoning death of Christ as bearing the guilt of sin, they don't know anything about the love of God. Nothing at all. They can't possibly do so, because herein is love, that God sent his Son to be the propitiation, the one who bears away wrath, the propitiation for our sins. If you don't believe in the wrath of God, you'll never understand the love of God. Utterly impossible.
For those who know their sin and who know what Christ came to do, to bear the guilt of sin and the wrath of God in the place of sinners, they know the love of God in sending his Son to be the propitiation. And when we recognize the undeserved free favor of God in Christ Jesus, sending him to be the Redeemer of a hell-deserving people, how can we not love God and love his people? Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Can we really sit at the Lord's table and understand and know the love of Christ and not love him and not love those who are his? Surely not. If we understand the Lord's Supper at all, then we know that we must love God and love his children. Amen.